I invite you to open in your Bible and turn with me to the Gospel of John. I think I even have a page number. Gospel of John, chapter 1, that's on page 886. John chapter 1, page 886 in the Black Church Bibles. We're taking a short break from our study of the book of 1 and 2 Kings. We'll come back to that in a few weeks. And over the next few weeks, we're going to hit some different topics. Today, I wanted to talk about evangelism. By God's grace, we aim at and pray for growing in a culture of evangelism at Three Crosses. That evangelism would be a commitment of each individual in this church. And evangelism would be a joy and a celebration for the church as a whole. And evangelism would be the practice and the passion of us as a whole body. A prayer and an aim that God would use us to save lost people, and our church would grow by conversions to Christ. This is not a small change. Last summer we added AC to the sanctuary. That's a great change, but that is a very small change. This is a big change. To grow in a culture of evangelism means that we have to change ourselves in our hearts. It means that God has to change the things we fear, liberating us from our fears. God has to change the things we love, filling us up with a great love for Christ. But the payoffs are immense. Change is hard, but the payoffs are immense. The payoffs being a life of faithfulness that glorifies God. A life of witness that brings spiritual life to those who are dead in sin. And if I may, from my own experience, just being a Christian for many years, churches that get evangelism right end up getting everything else right as well. That's a little bit of an exaggeration, but maybe you know what I'm talking about. In that multifaceted, complex thing called a healthy church, in my experience, I see the churches that thrive in the area of evangelism end up getting many other areas of church health correct as well, thriving as well. John's gospel, of all the four gospels, is maybe the most clearly evangelistic in its purpose. And so we're going to turn to John's gospel to, in a sense, learn from the master, John, who said, "These things I write in my gospel are written to you so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing, you may have life in his name." So let's pray. Oh Lord, I pray that we would have life in Christ's name. And I pray that we would share that life with the lost and dying world. I pray that you would grow us in our love for Jesus. I pray that you would free us from anything that would hinder us from being obedient and from being bold witnesses to Jesus. I pray that you would speak to us from your living word. Thank you that you are present among us, and we ask that you would work in this time. In Jesus' name, amen. Last season was a remarkable season for Ohio State University. Why? Somebody know why? Any college football fans? Everybody's timid. They won the college football playoffs. Some of you knew this, but you just didn't want to raise your hand. They are the national champs. But from God's perspective, something else very remarkable happened last season at Ohio State. And from the vantage point of eternity, far more impressive than winning the national championship and far more significant to God. Now, I actually heard a tidbit about this listening to a sermon from another pastor, and I went and fact-checked the details. I found a report from NPR from last August. Apparently, on the Ohio State University, several of their players are committed Christians. Bold evangelists, not just believers, but bold evangelists for Christ. And late August, last summer, they decided to just hold an informal rally on the campus of Ohio State University. Maybe they set up a little stage. They definitely had big tubs of water ready. These are guys that, because of the name, image, likeness deals, are probably already very wealthy men. But they're not getting any money for what they did on this August evening. Just out on campus, informally proclaiming their love for Jesus, sharing their testimonies, preaching the gospel obeying the Great Commission. Now, one guy walking by that day, his name was Lucas Brill, and he was interviewed by a reporter later. He said this, "I saw like probably 1,000 people." Let that sink in. 1,000 people out. It just felt like the whole courtyard was flooded with people. They were just getting all hyped. It was like a locker room, but for Jesus. Then the baptisms began. Student after student was dunked in one of several large tubs on or near the stage. And this fellow, Lucas Brill, already a believer, but unbaptized, decides to take the plunge that day. Emerged from the water, it's a chorus of claps and cheers from his peers. And by the way, if you look back at 2024, you'll find numerous instances just like this on college campuses all around the United States. This is not a unique or an isolated event. God is at work today on college campuses. God is at work today in the city of Spokane. I read this little snippet in a newspaper article, and I feel like I am back in the book of Acts, right? This is sort of what it must have been like to be in Jerusalem when Peter preaches his first sermon and thousands of people rush forward desiring to be baptized. It's like a snippet from a history book on the Great Awakening or the Jesus People movement of the early 70s. But it's not some time way back when. This is now. This is now. I don't know about you, but the last 30 years, I've been a Christian almost 30 years now, have felt often like a period of hostility. Amber Alert. That fits the word hostility. A period of hostility, a period where, what do you read in the newspapers about Christian faith and Christian church? Declining numbers. It's always decline and decline and decline. It can impact us, and I probably don't just speak for myself, with a little bit of pessimism, perhaps a little bit of cynicism, to the point where we come jaded about what are we doing here and will it even matter? We see little, we expect little, and over time, some of us just care little. When it comes to evangelism, we become more worried about losing our social status than the eternal realities of precious souls created by God. God wants to wake us up today. And I think this passage from John, I never read John chapter 1. I'll read it. Totally forgot to do the scripture reading. It's a passage designed to wake us up to the power of Jesus, who is a great Savior. The truth of the matter is that what's going on right now at Ohio State University is not that some football players are extremely charismatic or that they're just famous and people want to be around them. The fact is, what's going on at Ohio State University is that Jesus is a glorious Savior and He is still working. He is the Lamb of God. He is the Son of God. He is Christ and King. You and I can't save anyone, and not everyone we share with will end up believing the gospel. But none of that changes the basic fact that Christ is the Savior of the world. And He calls us to invite the world to come and see. So let me do what I should have done first. John chapter 1, verses 35 to 51. The next day, again, John was standing with two of his disciples. Now that's John the baptizer, not John the author of the gospel. And he looked at Jesus as he walked by and said, "Behold, the Lamb of God." The two disciples heard him say this, and they followed Jesus. Jesus turned and saw them following and said to them, "What are you seeking?" And they said to him, "Rabbi," which means teacher, "where are you staying?" He said to them, "Come and you will see." So they came and saw where he was staying, and they stayed with him that day, for it was about the 10th hour. One of the two who heard John speak and followed Jesus was Andrew, Simon Peter's brother. He first found his own brother Simon and said to him, "We have found the Messiah," which means Christ. He brought him to Jesus. Jesus looked at him and said, "You are Simon, the son of John. You shall be called Cephas," which means Peter, or a stone, a rock. The next day, Jesus decided to go to Galilee. He found Philip and said to him, "Follow me." Now Philip was from Bethsaida, the city of Andrew and Peter. Philip found Nathanael and said to him, "We have found him of whom Moses in the law and also the prophets wrote, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph." Nathanael said to him, "Can anything good come out of Nazareth?" Philip said to him, "Come and see." Jesus saw Nathanael coming toward him and said of him, "Behold, an Israelite indeed in whom there is no deceit." Nathanael said to him, "How do you know me?" Jesus answered him, "Before Philip called you, when you were under the fig tree, I saw you." Nathanael answered him, "Rabbi, you are the Son of God. You are the King of Israel." And Jesus answered him, "Because I said to you, I saw you under the fig tree, do you believe? You will see greater things than these." And he said to him, "Truly, truly, I say to you, you will see heaven opened and the angels of God ascending and descending on the Son of Man." I just want to draw out three big ideas about evangelism from this passage, where it's obvious that that's the theme that John is developing for us. The first is this: what is the topic of evangelism? What are we sharing when we share the gospel? Can I just say the very obvious truth? The topic of evangelism, the substance of our message, is Jesus. I want to state the obvious. This is just a succession of stories of people telling one another about Jesus. John the Baptist recognizes Jesus as the Lamb of God, the one that God has sent into the world to die for our sins and take away our sins. And he points out to his disciples, "Behold, the Lamb of God," and doesn't object when they leave John and go to follow Jesus. Then we see this chain reaction. These two disciples, Andrew and potentially John, the author of the gospel, is unnamed. Andrew finds his brother Peter and says, "Peter," we find the spot, "we have found the Messiah," and he brought him to Jesus. And then it's a little ambiguous. As you get to verse 43, the ESV says Jesus found Philip. The Greek text, I think, might be better read to say that Andrew, who first found his brother Peter, then goes and finds his friend Philip, because they're from the same city. It's not totally clear in the Greek text. Either way, it's the same theme. People are telling each other about Jesus. And then Philip goes and finds his friend Nathanael. At every point in this simple narrative, it's one topic, one theme, and one concern, and that is Jesus Christ. People are telling one another about Jesus. Now, why is it relevant even to say the topic of evangelism is Jesus? I think it's relevant for this reason. There are many things that go by the name of evangelism that are dressed up in evangelical garb, in churchly clothes, but are not, in fact, evangelism at all, because they're off topic. They're not bringing people to Jesus. They're bringing people to something or someone, but if it's not Jesus, then it is not evangelism. Let me give you some examples. I think church is really important. I encourage you to bring people to church. That's a great practice, to be someone in inviting others to come to a worship service. But bringing people to church is not the same thing as bringing them to Jesus, and should not be confused for that. I think that politics is an important part of our discipleship, and I encourage you to have strong political beliefs, stand for those things, discuss those things. But to bring another person to agree with you about a political topic is not the same thing as bringing them to Jesus. They are not the same thing, and they can confuse the main issue. We talked in our Sunday school class on evangelism about how oftentimes we mistake apologetics for evangelism. In other words, I might have a conversation with someone about the historical reliability of Jonah being swallowed by a whale. And I might tell them about this guy in Chile. Anybody see this in the news? Just like 3 weeks ago, on camera, swallowed in his kayak by a whale. I saw the video. And I can convince them that a whale might actually swallow someone. But if I never talk to them about Jesus, I'm not actually doing evangelism. I'm confusing the issue. Sometimes when people share their faith story or their testimony, they end up drawing so much attention to themselves that they confuse the issue, and it's no longer about Jesus. Although, truth be told, oftentimes in conversations about the gospel, we're always mixing our own stories with the truths of the gospel. In fact, we see this in John 4:29, the Samaritan woman. "Come and see a man who told me all that I ever did. Can this be the Christ?" It's her testimony, and it is the gospel in one conversation. What's the point? The point is that sometimes, whether it's politics or apologetics or our testimony even, we can confuse the main issue being, very plainly, Jesus himself. So I want to tell you some tips about evangelism, things that effective evangelists do. I was actually thinking about this, especially about our Guatemala trip, our team that's going to be spending a lot of hours on airplanes coming up and in airports, rubbing shoulders and bumping into who knows who as you travel and come back. Dare to be simple. Do you feel that? Dare to be simple. You don't need to impress the world with your fancy presentation of theological ideas. Dare to be simple, but talk about Jesus. Dare to be direct. Don't need to go off on every rabbit trail. You don't need to look like or feel like an expert about every topic. And so as you go forth, think about these things, knowing that the topic of evangelism, as we see in John chapter 1, is simply Jesus. Say the name of Jesus. First idea. The second is this, the power of evangelism. I think what struck me most as I read the stories of these ordinary people 2,000 years ago is how they know their role and they trust Jesus to do his role. Do you notice that? They trust that Jesus is powerful. He is, in fact, the power of evangelism. Why does evangelism work? Well, when it comes to hard-hearted, spiritually dead sinners coming to life and putting their faith in Christ, one thing is for sure, the power to change a soul is not in me, it is not in you, it is not in any human being. The power is in Jesus. And so we see that Andrew trusted Jesus' power. Look at this, verse 41 and 42. Andrew first found his own brother Simon and said to him, "We have found the Messiah," which means Christ. He brought him to Jesus. And Jesus looked at him and said, "You are Simon, the son of John. You shall be called Cephas," which means Peter or rock. Now in Matthew's gospel, we get a little more context for this name change. It's actually an indication that Jesus is changing the whole trajectory of this man's life. That Peter is now going to be a cornerstone of Christ's church, playing a foundational role. Andrew's role was what? It was to proclaim and invite. Jesus' role was the role of transformation, spiritual change, changing the whole trajectory of a life. Andrew trusted Jesus' power, and Philip trusted Jesus' power. I'm going to skip down to verse 46. After Philip finds his friend Nathanael, he said to him, "Can anything good come out of Nazareth?" And Philip said to him, "Come and see." Jesus saw Nathanael coming toward him and said of him, "Behold, an Israelite indeed in whom there is no deceit." Nathanael said to him, "How do you know me?" And Jesus answered him, "Before Philip called you, when you were under the fig tree, I saw you." Nathanael answered him, "Rabbi, you are the Son of God. You are the King of Israel." Just like Andrew, Philip knew his role. Proclaim and invite. Proclaim and invite. And he trusted that Jesus would do his role that only Jesus can do, in this case, revelation. If it was strange for Jesus to give Peter a brand new name in the first time he ever met the man, how much more strange for Jesus to reveal personal information about Nathanael that no one else could know or would know except that Jesus knows it by divine power. He announces what's hidden. He sees you and every human being like no one else can see them. He knows absolutely everything about us. Evangelism actually works because Jesus is at work. We know our role, proclaim and invite, and we have to trust that Jesus will do his role to be the powerhouse, the power source of evangelism. So again, things that effective evangelists do, what do? I think first and foremost, it points to our need for prayer. If we're going to be effective evangelists, we need to be praying people. Have you a habit of prayer for those in your life who do not yet know the Lord? Encourage you to make a note card or keep a list of people that you need to continually make intercession for, bringing them before God, asking God to do a work in their life, asking Jesus to powerfully save them. Are you praying for opportunities to share the gospel? We believe that God is almighty. He can orchestrate our paths in the very course of our lives. And so we pray that God would give us opportunities for the gospel. Are you praying for seeds that have been planted? The point is, if the power lies in Jesus, then let us be a church that is always coming before Jesus, asking that he would do his unique role of powerfully saving people. That is a prayer that glorifies God as it recognizes that Christ is the all-sufficient Savior and not ourselves. Things that effective evangelists do, they pray and they also have expectation. Let me explain. I think it was Neil a couple years ago shared this story from his childhood. Pastor Neil said he's a young boy playing in a vacant lot outside, minding his own business, and suddenly this neighborhood girl comes walking into the vacant lot, if I remember the story correctly. She's bawling, and she walks up to Neil and says, "I'm lost. I don't know where my parents are. I can't find my house. I don't know what to do." And Neil's response has always stuck with me. He said, "Come with me. My father can help you." So he grabs her by the hand and walks her to his house, and lo and behold, his dad could help this little girl that needed help. And as I read about these stories of these men, Andrew and Philip and these other people called here, it's like they have that same childlike confidence of Neil Anderson at age 6. Come with me. Jesus can help you. I can proclaim, I can invite, but I know the one who can actually help you. Come with me. Effective evangelists actually believe that Jesus can help people. And so they, with boldness, bring people to Christ. It's not on our shoulders, it is on his shoulders. He has the power to save. That's a convicting question for me. Do I really believe that about Jesus, that he is the answer and that he has the power? Certainly, we do not know what he will do. But we believe with confidence that he can do all things, and that he will save those who turn to him in faith. I think it's fair to say that cynicism is the killer. Cynicism will kill evangelism in you and in a local church. Sometimes we think that we already know what's going to happen, so why bother saying anything at all? Maybe that's just me, but I doubt it. I think that's something we all struggle with. But if we believed, again, think of Neil Anderson, 6 years old, "My Father can help you. Jesus can help you." How that would propel and invigorate evangelism in our lives. A childlike faith with a big vision and great expectations. The topic of evangelism is Jesus. The power of evangelism is Jesus. And lastly, I want to talk about the promise of evangelism. In a way, also, Christ himself. Look with me at the final three verses, verses 49 to 51. After Nathanael says, "Rabbi, you are the Son of God. You are the King of Israel." Jesus answered him, "Because I said to you, I saw you under the fig tree, do you believe? You will see greater things than these." And he said to him, "Truly, truly, I say to you, you will see heaven opened and the angels of God ascending and descending on the Son of Man." Another little detail from the Greek, which is very important here. Verse 50 uses the singular "you" when Jesus talks to Nathanael, do you believe? But in verse 51, he switches to y'all, the plural you. In other words, when he says, I say to y'all, y'all will see heaven opened and the angels of God ascending and descending on the Son of Man. That's significant because this promise is not just for Nathanael, the skeptic. But this is a promise Jesus makes to all his disciples, including you and I today. The promise of evangelism is there. You will see heaven opened and the angels of God ascending and descending on the Son of Man. Now, that begs the question, what does that even mean? Some of you know right away that this is an allusion to a story from the Old Testament. It comes in Genesis chapter 28. Let me turn there quickly. Genesis 28, give a little context. Jacob, grandson of Abraham and son of Isaac, is on the run for his life, heading north, actually leaving the land of Israel because he's alienated himself from his older brother. And as he travels, he has a vision of God. Genesis 28, verse 12. As Jacob traveled, he dreamed, and behold, there was a ladder set up on the earth, and the top of it reached to heaven. And behold, the angels of God were ascending and descending on it. And behold, the Lord stood above it and said, I am the Lord, the God of Abraham, your father, and the God of Isaac. The land on which you lie, I will give to you and to your offspring. Your offspring shall be like the dust of the earth, and you shall spread abroad. And he repeats to him the promises made to Abraham. But I want to conclude with this, Jacob's response. He woke from his sleep and said, surely, verse 16, the Lord is in this place, and I did not know it. And he was afraid and said, how awesome is this place? This is none other than the house of God, and this is the gate of heaven. You see how that historical and biblical context provides some understanding for what Jesus is promising to his followers in verse 51. Alluding to the story of Jacob and his vision of a ladder that goes between earth and heaven, he's implying this. What is it that actually connects earth and heaven? What is it that the angels of God are ascending and descending on? It is, in fact, Christ himself is the one bridging earth and heaven. We might generalize, where is it that God can be found? What connects earth and heaven? The answer is not a what or a where. It is a who, and it is Jesus Christ. You, if you follow Jesus, you will see him truly. You will know him personally, a Savior who brings you to God. Now, how does this apply? This applies, I think, in the deepest possible way. What do effective evangelists do? Well, this is simply it. We think about, we relish, we revel, we rejoice in Jesus Christ who brings us to God. Until you are rejoicing in Christ and enjoying him and treasuring his promise and looking forward to the hope of eternal life, evangelism will not grow in your heart. But as we love the Lord, treasure his promises, delight ourselves in him, in the person and work of Christ, evangelism will flow forth from our hearts naturally and easily. And could it be that the lack of evangelism in our lives really stems from this source? We have a lack of delight and love for our Savior, Jesus Christ. Recommit yourself to loving Christ, to walking with Christ, to meditating on Christ and his promise, and thinking about what a great privilege we have to offer. This last week, we got in our mail that wasn't addressed to us. It was like, had the wrong name. I think it was somebody that lived in the next door house a long, long time ago. But it came from an interesting Washington State department. I wasn't actually clear that such a thing existed. It was the Department of Revenue Unclaimed Property Division. What is the Unclaimed Property Division? I don't really know. Apparently, there's some room in Olympia that just has millions of dollars. and, you know, gold and jewels. And their whole job in life is just to reach out to people and say, guess what? You're rich. Like, we have all this stuff. We just show up and we'll give you your stuff, unclaimed property. I would love to get one of those green notes in the mail, but guess what? I would love to be the guy that works in Olympia sending out those little green cards. What a job. Your whole life is just telling people you are richer than you realize. You have access to things you never dreamed of. And then I realize that is actually our vocation as Christians. We are like people sent into the world with the best news ever. You have access to God. It's right here before you if you will reach out and receive it by believing in Jesus Christ. This is far better than whatever unclaimed property lies in the vault in Olympia. This is God Himself in eternal life, in the bliss and glory of heaven, a gift that God delights to share with all who call upon the name of His Son. Let's pray. Oh Lord, I pray that You would give us a great and growing love for Christ. And I pray that You would make those truths of a relationship with You and eternal life and a world rid forever from sin and darkness, that those would be so precious to us. That it wouldn't be just a duty that we do to share Jesus, but it would be the overflow and the uncontainable joy of our hearts. We trust You to bring that sort of spiritual revival to us so that there could be a revival beyond us, impacting every corner of Spokane and far beyond. I pray in particular for the Guatemala team that as they take a big risk of faith and follow Christ, that You would fill them with joy and hope and believing, and that they would go forth as Your ambassadors. In Jesus' name, amen.